I will not be singing this morning. I will start with a song, though. Here's the words from a song. It says, I knew a man that once was a sinner. I knew a man that once was a drunk. I knew a man that once was a loser. He went out in the woods and made an altar out of a stump. And me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going, and we don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. We can't afford no fancy preaching. We can't afford no fancy church. We can't afford no fancy singing. But don't you know, God's got a lot of good people out doing his work. And me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going, and we don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. It's Brad Paisley's song, Me and Jesus, and I think it expresses what a lot of people today actually think. So what we think we got to figure it out pretty well enough on our own. We can figure this out so I can go off and experience worship. You know, maybe that's hunting or fishing or waxing my sports car. I can do it in my own way. And me and Jesus, we got it figured out. But is that the case? Can any of us, should any of us really say that we can figure it out for ourselves? Is that what we should believe? There's a lot of people that don't understand why Christians share the good news about Jesus, why they tell other people about God. That doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand why we do that. Fact is, we need to know about God. We need to know about God. He has specifically given us a message about himself. And it's very important that we listen to that message, and we're going to see that this morning as we get into our text. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17. So you can turn there to Acts 17. There in the New Testament, right after the Gospels. And in Acts 17, we're told about when Paul ended up in the city of Athens on one of his missionary journeys. Now, what you need to understand about Athens is that it was a very religious place. It was really one of the religious centers of the ancient world. And one person, a Roman named Petronius, sarcastically said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. So this was a place that was loaded with idols. Now, on top of that, it was also the philosophical capital of the world. This is where, you know, people began as philosophers, or at least were well known as philosophers. This was a city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And now is the place where the Epicureans and the Stoics were residing. And they were the philosophers of the day. They're the ones who kind of had everybody paying attention to them. And they actually thought a lot of things that modern folks like us think today. So for the Stoics, they actually believed in a God that was a kind of pantheistic force. He was in everything. You can imagine, like Star Wars, the Force. That was basically what they thought. So they didn't think that God was a personal God. He was this controlling force, this kind of fatalistic force. And if you wanted to get along in the world, you were basically trapped in this life until you died. So you try to make the most out of it by fitting with the natural order. That was your goal, just to get along. And what they believed is at the end of that, you just kind of faded off into the cosmos. You just kind of blended in, melded in to the rest of the environment. There wasn't anything after that. There's no sin, no heaven, no hell for a Stoic. And then the Epicureans were there too. And they believed in gods, but they thought they were off in space somewhere out there. They didn't really have anything to do with the world or with people. That wasn't really what the gods were for. And they didn't believe that the gods made the world. They actually believed in what many people today believe, that it just kind of formed. That was their belief back then. And they believed that all there was to life was matter. That's all there is. They were materialists. It's just matter, nothing else. There's no such thing as sin, no life after death, nothing like that. You die, you're gone. And so the goal again for them was to just try to eke out a pain-free, trouble-free life. That was your goal. Just try to do that by fitting with the order in nature. That was your best goal. Now, again, that's not too different than how a lot of us live and how many of us would even profess to believe about our world. Truth is, many people say they believe in God. Actually, 88% of people in the U.S., according to a study done in 2014, would say that they believe in God. But those beliefs don't seem to translate into your daily life. So not even half of those 88% actually do any type of religious efforts. No, they're not going to any religious institutions or anything. And not only that, but most people live like materialists. They live like it's just all about cause and effect here. You got to kind of make things work for yourself. You got to make it happen for yourself. Life is simply about if I do this, then this is going to happen. That's the way most of us live. And so, you know, you may be here today and you may think, I don't really need to know much about God. Me and God have it worked out. We're okay. I know enough of what I need to know about God. But is that what God would say? This morning, we get to see what God would say about that. See, the Bible says that it's not enough just to be religious. It's not enough to be sincere about what you believe. God has actually spoken into this darkness. And what he has to say is very, very important for us. We need to know God. We need to know him personally. And since we need to know him personally, we need to actually know about him, about who he is. And that's what Paul explains actually in this passage. He explains why we need to know about God. He explains that in verses 22 and 23. So in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, listen to what it says. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So there's Paul. He's being asked to give a defense for the hope that's in him. He's being asked to explain why he's going around in Athens and teaching people about foreign deities. See, in Athens, you couldn't just go around touting something new. There was a council, a group of people known as the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus, it was actually a hill. It's also could also be translated Mars Hill. And it was a location where this council met. Well, eventually they moved around. They met in different places. But that name stuck. And so they're known as the Areopagus. And their job was to actually rule over Athens. But religion was a very, very important aspect of what goes on in Athens. So you couldn't just go around sharing a new religion without talking to these people. Now, Paul's not actually on trial. It doesn't look like he's on trial. This isn't a formal hearing. But again, these people are the leaders of Athens, and they want to find out what in the world Paul's talking about. And so they called him to meet. Now, he's probably standing in a very public place when he talks. He's probably in the market, based on some other things in this passage. So he's in a very public place, but he's standing before this council who is steeped in all these different religious perspectives. So how is he going to begin? Well, he starts with an observation. If we were to look back at verse 16, when Paul got to Athens, he saw all of these idols. There's all these idols everywhere. And it actually created this real extreme emotion in him. He got extremely upset and he started to share the good news about Jesus with people. And so when he's asked to give a defense of why he's talking about this, he goes back to what stimulated this in the first place. He goes back to the fact that this is a place that is very religious. And he's not belittling them when he says that. It could be translated as it is in the King James, very superstitious. But in this context, he's being serious. He looked around him, and this really is a very religious group of people. And so he's telling them that. And it's not just a compliment. He's not trying to win favor. In fact, the council had actually said they had forbidden people from complimenting them in order to get a good hearing. So he's not complimenting him. He's just telling them the facts. I walked around. He walked through the old Greek market. It was now basically a museum full of deities. He had walked through there. He could say, "It is factually true that you are very religious." And so that's how he begins. But there was a particular altar that stood out to him as he was walking through town. And that altar had an inscription. It probably didn't have an idol on it. It was probably just an inscription that said, "To the unknown God." And there are others in the ancient world that had mentioned this. They'd been to Athens and they said there are these altars to unknown gods. One of the best explanations I heard for this actually is from one of the ancient writers. He said that there was a plague one time in Athens. And all their worship to these other gods wasn't working. And so somebody got the bright idea, well, we're probably not worshiping the god that's mad at us right now. So he suggested we need to find other places, other places in this town where there are deities. And so they made this search, and they used animals actually to search the area. And they started putting up these altars to unknown gods and worshiping them until the plague stopped. But now that altar to an unknown god, it actually stood now as a monument to the ignorance of the Athenians. It was an example to them that they could recognize they didn't know everything there was to know about what they were worshiping. So Paul takes this opportunity to begin to explain why he's telling them about this foreign god by pointing out, you guys really should be listening to what I'm saying, because you acknowledge, you yourselves know that you haven't got this all figured out. You're worshiping things that you don't really understand fully. And so they needed to know about this god, and they should be willing to listen to him, hear him out. They needed to know because they didn't actually know the one true God. They didn't know God as he was. They were very religious, but they didn't actually know who they were supposed to be worshiping. And again, that's the case for many of us. We think we have it figured out. You know, I can just go off and figure this out for myself. I don't really need to always be in the Word. I don't need to be listening to sermons from other people. I can figure this out on my own. And what Paul is explaining here is that that's not the case. And it often takes something similar to what Athens discovered through a plague, something difficult, to where all of a sudden we realize we haven't got it figured out. And we then are desperate to try to figure it out. It's in that moment of desperation that we are actually, God is giving us a chance to recognize that we don't know this God, that we need to know this God. And so God sends people like Paul because we need to know this God. He sends them with a message to help us understand who this God is. And so there is good news. God tells us about himself. And Paul goes on to tell people what we need to know about God. He tells us that in the next section, the next part of the passage here. And he starts by telling us who God is, who this God is. He tells us that in verses 24 and 25. So if you look there, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So what Paul says there, he's talking about the God, who he truly is. And it would have been received differently by the different people in his audience. There were people there that worshiped these gods, that believed in a pantheon of gods, all these different kinds of gods. And Paul's essentially saying, you're doing it wrong. There aren't these pantheon of gods who are in charge. There's one God who made everything, and he's Lord of everything. There's one God that you should be worshiping. He made the world and everything in it. He alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. There's one sovereign God over everything else, not a group of gods. So he stomped on some toes there, but the Stoics would have probably agreed with much of what Paul was saying at that point. They would have said, sure, they might not have agreed that this fatalistic force was the same person as God, as Paul's sovereign God, but they would have said that he doesn't live in temples made by hands. They would have agreed with that. They actually had a poet. There was a poet named Euripides who had said as much. He said, "What house built by craftsmen could enclose the form divine within enfolding walls?" There were poets already saying this, that gods can't be living inside these temples. They're too great to be doing that. But Paul's not getting this from Greek poets. See, even when Israel built a temple, and when Israel built that temple, Solomon, he said this, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I've built." When God had Israel build a temple, it was not to make them think that God needed a house to live in. And so Paul's correcting their thinking. Those that worshipped idols would have pictured the gods as living inside these temples in some way. Now, the Epicureans, too, they would have been very happy to say that gods are not served by human hands. They would have been very happy to say that. And again, they actually, the poet Euripides had said this. He said, God, if he be truly God, has need of nothing. This wasn't a new statement for many of them. God doesn't need humanity. He didn't make us because he was in need of something. What Paul was addressing really is what was wrong with idolatry. Idolatry in the ancient world, it's built on this idea that God has needs. The whole theology, the whole religion of idolatry is based on this idea that God has needs, that you can help God out. You can feed him through sacrifices. You can clothe him. You can shelter him with these temples. And by helping him, he will then help you. And so Paul addresses that and he's saying, Scripture has clearly taught us that God does not have these needs. God is not in need of these things. In fact, when Israel started to treat God that way, there were points in Israel's history where they looked around at the pagans and they started to treat God like the pagans did. They thought, okay, we're feeding God through our sacrifices. When they started to do that, listen to what God said. He said, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your idol, your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That's not what was supposed to be happening in Israel. So the Bible's clear. God did not create us because he needed us. That's a big hit for us sometimes. We don't like to hear that. But God did not make us because he needed us. He didn't need us in any way, in fact. He didn't create humanity because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he needed fellowship. He did not need fellowship. Understand that the God of the Bible is a Trinity. He exists in perfect fellowship for all eternity. He was not lacking anything in creating humanity. And it's very important for us to understand that. The God in heaven does not need anything from us. We don't contribute to God and his existence. He is complete in himself. That's an important adjustment for us to make because we often will treat God in a very pagan way if we don't get that. So now Paul, he moves on to explain why we shouldn't think of God this way. God is not needy. He's not in need of our help because he's the one who provides all that we need. He's the one who gives life and breath and everything. So unlike the Stoics, they thought of this impersonal force. He is very personal. He's the one that is personally providing for these things. And unlike the Epicureans, he is involved. He's not out there in space somewhere, not doing anything with it. He's personally and actively involved in our lives, even to the point of our every breath and every aspect of our life that we live. He is responsible for why we can breathe. He's that involved in our lives. Now, Paul at that point had stepped on everybody's toes. And frankly, he's probably stepped on a lot of our toes too. In the way that we would naturally think about God. He has kind of made God a little bit more significant than most of us would think. So most of us, we treat religion as something you just do on the weekends, right? You go and you do something on the weekend, take care of that. Don't take that to work, though. Don't actually talk about that in your neighborhood. Leave what you do with what you do. Don't share that with me. You don't need to do that. I got it figured out on my own. What is the best way for us to keep the peace? Is to not talk about religion or politics, right? Religion is very important for us to not talk about. You just let everybody else pay attention to what they believe. Really, what that comes down to is an idea that God isn't that significant for us. It's not as significant as the way Paul describes it. What Paul says here is that God made us, rules over us, and provides us with everything all along the way. And with a God like that, we would want to know what he requires of us. If God really is the one who created us and rules over us If he really is the one that's going to is currently providing everything for us, we should want to know what he wants from us. And so Paul goes on to explain that. He explains how we relate to this God in verses 26 through 28. Listen to what he says. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, one of the things that the Athenians believed was that they were special because they had evolved from the ground in Athens. Everybody else had evolved in different ways, and they had migrated to Athens, but they were special because they had this unique beginning. And what Paul brings them back to is what Genesis teaches, that God created mankind, and they all come from one couple, Adam and Eve. We're all part of one family that was made personally by God. We're all in this together. There's nobody that's better than anybody else, including the Athenians. And God established things for us. He created the earth in such a way that we can live here. We can thrive here. He even created the sun and the moon in such a way, at least in part, so that we could keep track of time. That's what Paul mentions here. And then he also established the boundaries for the sky, the land, the sea. He established all those boundaries so that we would have a place to live and that we could thrive here. And he intended us to spread out all over this planet. He intended us to fill the earth, or as he put it, live on all the face of the earth. So God had made us in all these ways. And notice that he says that God made us with the purpose of having a relationship with us. He wanted a relationship with us. Now, understand, Paul's not backtracking. He's not saying God needed a relationship with us. What he's saying, what drove God, was his free choice to love us. That God freely chose to love us, chose to want to have a relationship with us, not out of some lack in himself, but because of love. That was the basis for wanting to have a relationship with us, which actually is a more substantial reason to want to have a relationship with someone. Not because you're lacking something that they could provide for you, but because you choose and want to love that person. And so that was the basis for God's desire to have a relationship with us. So God put us here on this planet that we would seek him, that we would seek after him. Now Paul, we could look at that and we could think that Paul's suggesting that we should all just try to figure out on our own how to get to God. That's what he's advocating. Kind of like the story of the three blind men in India, where they were trying to figure out what an elephant looked like. Three blind men, each grabbing hold of a different part of the elephant. One of them had the tail, and one of them was touching the tusk, and one of them had the elephant by the ear. And then they come back together and they compare their notes, and none of them has the same idea about what the elephant looks like. So it's not that Paul's saying that. Paul is not suggesting that we just try to feel this out for ourselves. He's not suggesting that we should just figure it out and then maybe come together and figure it out all together. It's actually a very skeptical tone that he reaches at this point, because the truth of the matter is we're not seeking him. The Bible actually says that nobody seeks God. The Bible says in Psalm 14, 2 and 3 that no one is seeking God. Paul is saying, basically, in the way that he puts it, if they would even just reach out blindly, if they just reach out blindly to feel for him, he's not that far away. The truth of the matter is, we're not doing that. What we often do, the tragedy really of humanity, is that there are people that would claim that they're seeking God. And very often it's through adversity, it's through difficulty, they've experienced tragedy. But if the Spirit of God is not at work in somebody's heart, what they're actually seeking is just a better life. They're just seeking goodness. That's why the Bible can say no one seeks God. When somebody is seeking God, it's because the Spirit of God is at work in their heart. But we ultimately just want a better life for ourselves. We naturally don't want to have a relationship with God. What we want is a better life. And so that's what you often see in our world today. And that's the way Paul describes us. We were meant to have a relationship with God, and we rejected that and said, no, thanks, God. Only if you can actually make my life better will I actually seek something with you. And then Paul quotes some of these poets. He's making a connection with the people in Greece. And he quotes this person named Epimenides, who of Zeus said, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Paul's not agreeing with everything that the Stoics believed because they said that. He's just saying your own poets admit that God is near us, that God's right here. In him we move and live and have our being. He's right here. And then he quotes a Stoic poet named Aratus, who said of Zeus again, we are indeed his offspring. That God made us to have a relationship with him. Being God's offspring, that's not very much different at all than what Moses said in Genesis chapter 6, when he referred to humanity as the sons of God. When we're created in God's image, that language points to us being God's offspring. We are children of God. We're wayward children, but we are children of God. We were meant to have a relationship with God. We were not meant to be estranged. That was our choice. That's the tragedy of it all, that we were meant to be a part of God's family, and we said no, and we walked away. And we've been doing that ever since. The truth is, again, we are not seeking God out. That's why we need to be told. That's why there's people like Paul. That's why there's Christians who go out and share this news, because nobody's looking for it. We need to go out and tell people about God, because apart from that, we're not going to find that truth. We need to tell the message. That's why God made it this way, so that we would share the message about him and about his son. So then the question comes up, well, how are we supposed to respond to this God? We understand who he is. We understand that how we relate to him. He is the creator, the ruler, the provider of the universe. He created us so that we would have a relationship with him. What are we supposed to do now? What does God expect of us? And that's what Paul goes on to show us in verses 29 through 31. He tells us how we should respond to this God. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So, if what Paul has been saying is true about God, what follows is that we should abandon the idolatry that he was witnessing. That the Greeks should abandon that idolatry, and that they should abandon their philosophies about God. If what Paul's saying is true, they should abandon those things and listen to his message and accept his message. Idolatry created this false worship. Their philosophies created this false ethic. But it wasn't true. So if they wanted to know this God, they wanted to respond to this God the right way, the first response is to reject what you had been holding on to as truth about him. And what that means is that none of us should trust our own abilities to figure this thing out for ourselves. We need to hear this truth about God, because we're not going to come up with the right truth about who God is. We're sinners. We're selfish. We're not going to come to the right conclusions, because we're going to come to conclusions that will help us. We're not going to come to who he is and what he has for us unless we listen to what he said. And so Paul goes on to mention these times of ignorance. The truth was, what he's referring to there is the time before Jesus came. In that time, God didn't give Israel this missionary mandate. God never told Israel to go and make disciples of all nations. He did not do that. Now, he had intended to reveal himself to the world through Israel, but he did not send any Israelites out to convert the nations. Now, you might say, well, what about Jonah? Jonah, I mean, he went to Nineveh, right? Well, telling people what God had said, giving a prophecy to a nation that results in repentance, is a very far shot away from telling the Ninevites to become Jewish and convert and become a part of the people of God. Jonah did not do that. Jonah gave Nineveh his message, but where was his book? It was recorded for the people of God. So he's not actually a missionary. He may actually give us some examples of what missionary life is like and what missions is like, but he wasn't a missionary. That was only possible when Jesus came. It wasn't that there was a message for the nations until Jesus came. Then God mobilized his people. He didn't mobilize them before, but now he commands everyone, all people everywhere, to repent. The times of ignorance when God was revealing himself through Israel, those are over. Now there's a message for the nations. Now there's a message that goes out. Now there are missionaries who are telling everybody this message. Times of ignorance are over. Now everybody needs to hear the message that begins with repentance. It does not begin, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And this is why that's important. God and Paul here in his message, he's not trying to focus in on our happiness first and foremost. He's not trying to tap into our selfish pursuit of happiness. So it's important for us to recognize what he is doing. The message is, first of all, repentance. Your religious efforts are all in vain if you're not listening to what God says. Every attempt you have to try to seek God out are worthless unless you're listening to what he's actually said and doing what he's actually told us to do. God, it's not enough for us to say, you know, you've selfishly pursued your own happiness here in this way without God. So instead, selfishly pursue your happiness with God. That's not what it's about. It's about saying no to what you've been pursuing in the first place. See, I've been chasing after my own selfish good, and I've been all about myself, and I've been wrong. And saying no to that, and then looking to what Jesus provides. It starts with repentance. It starts from turning from that. Christianity is not a miserable faith. It's not about being miserable. But the sad reality is that the selfish pursuit of happiness, it's never going to reach the happiness that God has for us. It is a vain pursuit. It will always leave you wanting more. It's not what God designed us to do. We don't find happiness by seeking it first and foremost. We find happiness, true happiness, by actually turning from that selfish pursuit and seeking God first and foremost. So Christianity is not about misery, but it's certainly not about seeking your own good first and foremost. That's why Paul begins with repentance. Now, why is it important for us to stop those pursuits? Paul goes on to mention Judgment Day. That was something that a lot of those people didn't believe in. They didn't, the Epicureans, the Stoics, they didn't believe in a Judgment Day. They thought, once you die, you die. Many people today think that as well. And Paul says that there is something more after death. That your end is not death. Your end is going to be standing before a judge. And that judge is going to evaluate your life. And he's going to do it fairly. He's going to be right. He's going to do it the right way. He says that, that's why Paul says that God will judge the world in righteousness. And then he says that that righteous judgment is going to take place through a man that God appointed. God appointed a man to do this judgment. To carry out this judgment. That's actually what the Old Testament had taught. Psalm 110, it said the same thing. And then Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Daniel 7. They'd all pointed to this man that was going to carry out God's judgment. One like a son of man was going to come with the clouds. He was going to judge the nations. Now, how can we be sure that that's the case? When I talk to different people, very often that's what they want some proof. They say, well, God should show us in a way that proves things. Well, Paul says God has given us proof. God gave proof that he has appointed a man who's going to come and judge by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is an opportunity to see that judgment is coming. The fact that there is an empty tomb is an opportunity. Now, a recent study in England surveyed about 2,000 people. And asked them if they believed the story of the resurrection in the Bible, the way that it's told. And about 17% of everybody that they asked actually believed the story. Now, when you cut that back and ask, well, what about the Christians there? 31% of people who claim to be Christian said they believed the resurrection took place. Now, that's people just claiming to be Christian. So what about people that are regularly attending or at least attending church once a month? What did they say? 57% of Christians who actually are fairly active said that they believed in the resurrection. Now, understand what that means. Even the Christians are just over half in believing that this took place. What proof is that? And that this is what it's claiming, you know, that there's proof here. And yet, what is it? It's the thing that I think most people would say is, well, we didn't witness this taking place, so how can we believe it? And that is true. We didn't witness, though, the idea that we have to see things through our senses in order to believe them. We didn't observe that. That's an idea. That's an idea that we readily believe on the basis of faith and faith alone. Isn't that ironic? That we think in order for something to be true, it has to be observable and repeatable. But that idea that things must be observable and repeatable is not observable and repeatable. It's just taken by faith. It's just the testimony of our society. See, our society says resurrection can't happen. Well, why can't it happen? Because it can't happen. This is how most of the logic goes when we talk about the resurrection. Premise one, resurrections don't happen. Premise two, you say Jesus was resurrected. Conclusion, you're wrong. Jesus wasn't resurrected because resurrections don't happen. That's the thought. You can't call that reasoned. That's not a reasoned response. And yet, even Christians are falling for that. The rejection of the resurrection is primarily a religious rejection. It's based on faith. When you say the resurrection didn't happen, understand it's on the basis of faith that you're saying that. And faith alone. Because what that's tied to is really a religious adherence to materialism. It's saying there's certain ways the world works. All there is matter. There's no interaction in that way. And so resurrections don't happen. They can't happen. Seeing is believing. If I don't see it, if nobody can see it happening consistently, then I'm not going to believe it. Understand, though, that that particular reasoning, somebody told you that. Somebody has taught us to think that way. That's not a conclusion that actually comes from the observable world. That's what we think about the observable. We are saying from the start, by faith, this is the way the world works. That's a testimony. Somebody else has told us that testimony. This is another testimony. This is a man who says, I have seen the risen Christ. Now we're saying, everybody else around us is saying that can't happen. So we believe that testimony from all the people around us. But understand, the only difference is believing the testimony of this person who says, I saw this happen. It all comes down to who you're believing. It's not science or faith. That is imaginary dichotomy. It comes down to who you're believing. Who are you listening to? And unfortunately, many people are listening to what the majority opinion is. Now, the fact of the matter is Jesus told us that the majority would be wrong. He said that the majority would follow a path and they'd be comforted by the numbers on that path. He said the majority would be following this wide road and where it leads to is hell. That's what Jesus said. So he said we should expect this response to the resurrection. We should expect people to respond this way. So what it comes down to, I believe Jesus. I believe Paul. I believe his testimony. I believe in the resurrection. And I also believe that that is not a problem at all for a God who created everything that exists and is currently keeping that in existence. Resurrection is piddly compared to that. So understand what this God is saying. He's telling us to repent from all that we pursue for ourselves. He's telling us that the purpose for our existence is to have a relationship with him that we rejected. But that's why we're here. We're here to have a relationship with him. And we rejected that from the beginning. And yet he sent his son to save us in spite of our rejection. He sent his son to die and rise again for sinners like us. People who have not chosen to have fellowship with God. Jesus came and died for people like that. He died for people because the judge has determined the sentence for our sin. That sentence is death and hell. Jesus came and took the punishment in the place of sinners. He'd never done anything wrong. He didn't deserve to die. He died in the place of others. And then, because he deserved life, God raised him from the dead. And the reality is that when we recognize my pursuits have been wrong, I've been chasing after the wrong things, and we say no to that, and then we look to Jesus and we trust in what he did. We trust in his death on the behalf of our sin. We trust in his life and resurrection to give us life. Then the Bible says that when we're trusting in Jesus, that God unites us with Jesus in this way where we died with him. And we've risen with him. And rising with him promises us two things. It promises us that we can live a different life now. That we're free to live in the way that God made us to live. But it also promises us that one day we will rise again. And we will stand before this judge and we will not be condemned because he paid the penalty. The judge is also a savior. And we've experienced him as a savior now. And that's what God calls for us. We need to respond to that. Recognize Easter is a chance. Easter is a chance for us to recognize God's proof, to see that when God raised this man from the dead, he was telling everybody to pay attention. He's telling everybody, hey, there is going to come a day when you're going to have to stand before me. There's a time coming, and this is the man who I've sent to save you. Pay attention to him. Easter Sunday is a chance. It's an opportunity. Don't miss out on the opportunity. I guarantee you, it will haunt you on the day that you stand before that judge if you turn your back on him today. This is an opportunity to look at your sin in sorrow and say, I don't want to be that way. I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. That's what we all need to do today. We should be responding in that way today. Now, maybe you are trusting in Christ. What does this passage tell us for those who are trusting in Christ? Well, one of the things that may not be as readily apparent as you're reading this is that Paul talks to these people in a way that they could understand. The way he speaks is not the way that he speaks in many other cases. Many other cases, he's relying on the Old Testament, and he's relying on their knowledge of the Old Testament. So what he does here in these passages is he speaks to them in a way that would make sense. He's telling them biblical truth in a way that would make sense. Now, some people today, some Christians today think when you're talking to unbelievers, you shouldn't mention Scripture, you shouldn't talk about Scripture. That's not what he's doing here. All of the things that he's saying come from the Bible. He's just teaching them, kind of translating them for his audience. So he's basing this on biblical truth. And his authority isn't coming from his ability to reason with people. His authority comes from a statement like, God commands all people everywhere. The authority for his message is not his ability to make you think about it. The authority comes down to the fact that he's giving a testimony to what God has said. God has said, this is how we respond. You need to listen to what God has said. That's what we need to do. And so when we share this testimony, that's what we're doing. We can't do anything about how people respond to it. There's nothing we can do about that. We can't reach in and change their hearts. We can't have their hearts cry out in favor of it. But we can give the message. And we need to give the message, and we need to give it in a way that makes sense. We need to recognize that people need to hear God's truth in a way that makes sense to them. But we don't shy away from what they're going to be upset about. We don't shy away from the truth of the message in trying to convey it in a way. We don't try to make it palatable. We try to make it understandable. Because the way Paul puts it, if we tell it right, people are going to be offended and people are going to laugh at us. We should expect that. They're either going to believe us or they're going to be offended at what we're saying or they're going to laugh at what we're saying. That's why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. If you tell the truth, you should expect that. So don't try to make the message such that it's not going to be offensive to anybody. That's not the message. The message is offensive and it's foolish to people in our day and age, just as it was in Paul's. Give the message. Tell the truth. That's our job. That's what Paul leads us to understand. Don't try to manipulate people by telling them, hey, if you believe this message, then you can have a happy life. That's not the message. The message is about a holy God who made us to have a relationship with him as his holy sons and daughters. And where we are in that story is we rejected that. We said no to that. And yet God sent his son out of love for us, not because he was lacking any need, but because he loved us. He sent his son to die, to take the punishment that we deserve, and then to provide the life that we don't deserve. And what God is commanding us to do right now is to turn away from our pursuits and to trust in what Jesus has done for us, to rely on Jesus. That's what we need to say to the people around us. All of us need to take that message to others today. And we can do that because we have confidence that the one who rose from the dead is coming back. That gives us confidence too. It's the proof that judgment is coming. It's the proof that we're saved. It's the proof that he's coming again. We look to that, to his resurrection. We look to it with joy. We celebrate it because we know what it means for us. Let's pray. Father, you are an incredibly gracious God. You don't have to tell us all the things that you do tell us. You don't have to share with us these truths. You didn't have to save us. You didn't have to send your son to save us. But you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are a God who loves incredibly deeply. And you have graciously sent your son to die and rise again for sinners like us. And then you graciously send people into our lives to tell us that message before we're standing before the judge. Graciously to share the message. Father, I pray that believers here this morning would be emboldened by the truth of the resurrection, that they would see that, that they would firmly believe that they would believe Paul's testimony and the testimony of these apostles, that they would be like Jesus says of the sheep, that they hear his voice. When we hear these words, we hear you. And we know the truth of what you've told us. And that would embolden them to share the truth of this message with their friends and neighbors and family. And Father, for those that don't know you this morning, I pray that they would hear this truth, hear this word, that they would know the seriousness of hearing this message, that they would respond to it with hearts that want to praise you, want to serve you. They would respond to it with hearts that are sorry for their sin and are trusting in Jesus to save them. We ask this through your Son. Amen.